We've been going through Acts for a while. Last week we saw earlier in the chapter 17 of Acts how Paul arrived in Athens, and we only got to talk about his discussions with people at Yahora and in the synagogue and with some philosophers. We didn't get to his famous speech at the Areopago, which we are going to begin today. I honestly was planning on doing the entire thing today. That was my plan up until yesterday. I was planning on going through his entire speech, and then as I was putting all my notes together yesterday, I was like, this is way too much. So we're going to look at half of the speech today. Lord willing, finish it off next week. But I will read the entire passage, so you just have it in the back of your head, even though we're not going to study the entire speech. Acts 17, verse 22, and we'll read to the end of the chapter. It says, "Then Paul stood in the midst of the Areopagus and said, 'Men of Athens, I perceive that in all things you are very religious. For as I was passing through and considering the objects of your worship, I even found an altar with this inscription, "To the unknown God." Therefore, the one whom you worship without knowing, him I proclaim to you. God, who made the world and everything in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands. Nor is he worshipped with men's hands as though he needed anything, since he gives to all life, breath, and all things. And he has made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on the face of the earth, and has determined their pre-appointed times and the boundaries of their dwellings, so that they should seek the Lord in the hope that they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being. So also some of your own poets have said, 'For we are also his offspring.' Therefore, since we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, something shaped by art and man's devising. Truly, these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent, because he has appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained. He has given assurance of this to all by raising him from the dead. And when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, while others said, 'We will hear you again on this matter.' So Paul departed from among them. However, some men joined him and believed, among them Dionysius the Areopagite, a woman named Damaris, and others with them." All right, we are on Paul's second missionary journey. He has been traveling through Greece. He traveled through Macedonia. Everywhere he went, they chased and kicked him out of town. He's traveled down to the southern part of Greece, which is called Achaia, and he has made it to Athens, which was the cultural center of the ancient world. Last week we talked about how he arrived in Athens by himself because he had to rush out of Berea, and so Timothy and Silas were his companions, had to be left behind, and so he arrives in Athens by himself, and his spirit was provoked because everywhere he looked it was just idols everywhere and he couldn't handle it. And so he had to speak. And he spoke at synagogue, he spoke in the Agora to anyone who would listen. And he caught the attention of some philosophers, some Epicurean and Stoic philosophers. And some of them made fun, but others wanted to hear more. So they took him to the Areopago, which was a council which they discussed civil matters, religious matters, and so forth. Now, before we look at his speech, I need to make a quick note. Because there are some people, quick note about the entire speech, there are some people who say that Paul messed up in Athens. That he tried to get all philosophical on them. They say, look, he doesn't quote any scripture. He actually quotes from pagan poets. And most importantly, they say he doesn't mention the death of Christ on the cross for our sins. And so they say he was trying something new here amongst all the philosophers, and he messed it all up. And that's why in the end you have people mocking, you have not that many people believing. We have no reference to any church in Athens. And they say when he went to Corinth, because he left Athens and went to Corinth after that, and they say if you read 1 Corinthians chapter 2, Paul says to them, when I came to you, to the Corinthians, when I came to you, I determined to know nothing but Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And they say, well, Paul realized that he messed up in Athens, so when he went to Corinth, he said, okay, I'm only going to preach Christ and Him crucified, which he did not mention, supposedly, in Athens. Now, I totally disagree with all of that. And let me give you just a few reasons, why. First of all, there is no indication here by Luke that Paul messed up, that he made a mistake, that he said something they shouldn't have. Second of all, when people would speak at the Areopago, it could take hours. Now, I sat at home and timed myself reading this sermon here in the original Greek, because the Greek words are bigger, and it took me 1 minute and 20 seconds. So, I probably, he didn't just speak for 1 minute and 20 seconds. Probably he spoke more, and Luke is giving us a summary with his main points. Probably. Now, I can't prove that. But a few things. He does mention the resurrection of Christ at the end. Now, if a resurrection is mentioned, that would imply that someone died first in order to be raised from the dead. So Christ's death would be in there. And if he's talking about the resurrection of Christ, he would have said something more about who this Jesus is. But even if, let's just assume that this is exactly all that he said, and he said nothing more. Let's assume that he spoke for 1 minute, 20 seconds, and that was it. He got interrupted. As soon as he mentioned the resurrection, they mocked at him. Because no Greek believed in resurrection of the body. Absolutely not. They had different ideas for the afterlife. Some said there was no afterlife. Some said you went to Hades. Some said you went to, you know, become one with the universe. But no one believed in resurrection of the body. So the moment he mentions resurrection of Jesus, they laugh at him, and that's the end of the story. So even if this is indeed all he said, and he didn't say anything more, he got interrupted, that's why. And I think Paul does a masterful job in this sermon. Even though he never quotes word for word the Old Testament, this sermon is extremely biblical. Extremely biblical. Everything he says here is from Scripture. And he's talking to Athenians who have no clue about Scripture. So there's no point in actually quoting it. If he said, hey everyone, let me tell you, you know, that which Isaiah said about the Messiah has been fulfilled. They would say, who's Isaiah and what's the Messiah? They don't know anything like this. And so, even if he said, even if he just mentioned the word God, in their minds it would be something completely different. So he has to take them all the way back to creation and explain things to them. And so I disagree with people who say that he messed up. I don't believe that at all. I think this is a brilliant biblical sermon by the Apostle Paul, which we're sadly only going to see half of it today. Last week, we read verses 22 and 23, but I'll read them again just since the beginning of his sermon. Verse 22, it says, Paul stands up in the Areopagus and says, men of Athens, I perceive that in all things you are very religious. Now again, I mentioned that word can be either be translated religious or it can be translated superstitious. Either one could be the case, but even if it is religious, which would be less offensive, that's not necessarily a good thing. In the Bible, some of the harshest terminology that is used is against religious people. When Jesus speaks to the Pharisees and calls them a brood of vipers and sons of hell, those people were extremely religious. All right? So simply being religious is not good enough. You have to believe in the true religion, if you want to use that word. Believe in the true God, not just any God that you make up. And he says, okay, I see that you're religious. And the proof of that is that I see all your idols. Verse 23, he says, "For as I was passing through and considering the objects of your worship," he doesn't call them gods, "I was seeing all these things that you worship, I even found an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God.' Therefore, the one whom you worship without knowing, him I proclaim to you." We talked about this last week, how the Greeks had so many gods that they were sure that there have to be more gods out there somewhere. And so they were afraid of offending any god, and so in order to just keep all their bases covered, they had a bunch of altars, not just this one that Paul saw, a bunch of altars that were to unknown gods, just to keep everyone happy. So Paul sees one of these altars to an unknown god, and this is what he uses to, for his introduction, to talk about the one true God which they do not know. Paul's outline in the sermon is pretty simple. He basically says, first of all, here's the one true God. Let me tell you about him. He's the creator, he's the sustainer, he is Lord of all, he is sovereign over everyone. And then his second point is, but you haven't really worshipped him. You've been worshipping idols instead. And his third point in the end is, therefore, you need to repent. Turn to the true God. That's basically the outline. It's pretty simple. So, but today we're only going to see the first part where he says, this is who the true God is. Verse 24. Let's look. There's so much that's just condensed in here. Verse 24. He says, God who made the world and everything in it. Stop right there. There is one creator God who made the world and everything in it. He's just going back to Genesis chapter 1. He didn't just create the world and then just leave it to see what's going to happen. He created everything that exists in it, whether it's animals, plants, birds, trees, rivers, seas, mountains, and most of all, people. There is nothing that is self-existent. Everything that you see around you has been created by God. In Isaiah 45, God says, I have made the earth and created man on it. I, my hand, stretched out the heavens and all their host I have commanded. Okay, God created everything, which leads to his second point. Verse 24 in the middle, well, it says, God who made the world and everything in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth. Stop right there. God is Lord, King, ruler of heaven and earth, of everything. The Epicurean philosophers believed that, yes, gods exist, but they have nothing to do with us. They don't interfere in man's affairs. Gods do their thing, people do their thing, and there is no connection between the two. One has nothing to do with the other. And Paul says, no. God is ruler. God is not indifferent to what's going on in the world. He rules. He is the Lord over everything. He doesn't just sit over there and has nothing to do with us. God is Lord and King. Let me read you a passage which I know most, a lot of people don't like. Daniel chapter 4. It's the words of Nebuchadnezzar after he has been insane and God has restored his sanity. And I believe and I hope that he actually got saved at the end of his life, but can't prove that. And Nebuchadnezzar, after he has been restored, says these words in Daniel 4:34. Speaking of the one true God, he says, "For his dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom is from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing. He does according to his will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. No one can restrain his hand or say to him, 'What have you done?'" God is Lord, King, ruler of heaven and earth. Keep on going. Verse 24. God who made the world and everything in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands. Well, of course. How can an awesome God like this be contained to a building? And again, this is completely biblical, not just New Testament, but Old Testament. Also, I remember reading a book saying the Jews in the Old Testament believed that God lived in a box. And I'm like, well, there may have been some who thought that, but Solomon didn't. When he built the temple, this is what he said at the dedication of the temple in 1 Kings chapter 8. He said, "But will God indeed dwell on the earth? Behold, heaven and heaven of heavens cannot contain you, how much less this temple which I have built." So many people, they will come to church, and when they come into church, they suddenly, their attitude changes. They're quiet and reverent, try and be holy because this is where God is. Now, while it is true that God attends the gathering of his people in a special way, that is true, it has nothing to do with the building. It has to do with the people who gather here. But it's not that, well, God lives in this building, and if you get out of the building, you've left God's presence. No, God does not live in a building. God is everywhere. He does not live in man-made temples, as the Greeks had, as many people still think today. And keep on going. He says, verse 25, "Nor is he worshipped with men's hands as though he needed anything, since he gives to all life, breath, and all things." Now, the word there where it says, "Nor is he worshipped by men's hands," that's not a good translation. That's bad. The Greek word is the word therapevo, where you get therapia, therapy. He is not therapied by men's hands. And you're like, what? Well, it basically meant, back then, it meant to serve someone, to help someone. So he is saying God is not served. You can't give service to God with human hands because he doesn't need anything. He's totally self-sufficient. You can't, it's not like he can get hurt or be in pain so that you would give him therapy. He doesn't need your counsel. He doesn't need your advice. He doesn't need food. He doesn't need money. He's completely self-sufficient. In Psalm 50, there's this interesting passage where God is speaking to his people, and he says, if I were hungry, I would not tell you. Because everything belongs to me. The cattle on the thousand hills are mine. That's Psalm 50. What's his point? His point is, look, if I were hungry, not that God gets hungry, but if I was, everything belongs to me anyway. I can just grab one of those, you know, cows down there and eat it if I want. I'm not going to come to you and say, "Hi, I'm hungry. I need you to provide for me." He does not. God does not need you. You need him. And that doesn't mean that God doesn't love us and does not delight in his people, but the point is he is self-sufficient. He is independent. And Paul is going to say, so you can't serve God in that way. Rather, we are the ones that are totally dependent upon him. That's why he says at the end of verse 25, since he gives to all life, breath, and all things. Our life and everything we have comes from God. You know, the Greeks had a different God for each thing in life. They had a God for food. They had a God for grain. They had a God for the rain. They had a God for whatever. And so each different God provided different things. So if you needed something, you'd go to that specific God. It's very similar to what Greek Orthodox do today with saints. If you have something about something specific, you'd go to the specific saint and ask for it. But Paul says, nope. Everything that you have is given to you by this one true God. In fact, it doesn't just say that he gave stuff in the past. He gives right now to all life and breath and all things. Both in Paul's day and today, God is the one who gives all things. And he gives it, notice, to all. Not just to those who love him, even to those who hate him. Jesus said that God sends the rain down on both the just and the unjust. He has the sun to shine on both the just and the unjust. He gives to all, to everyone. Life and breath. There are people right now, today, who are blaspheming God with the very breath that he is giving them as a gift. Right now. He gives to all life, breath, and all things. He is our sustainer. Verse 26 says, And he has made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on the face of the earth. Again, this is a reference to Genesis. We all come from the same person. He's talking about Adam. And let me make a quick side note right here. Paul is taking the Genesis account as historical fact. This is where we come from one person. And all nations come from this one person. The Athenians used to call themselves autochthones, which meant that they believed that they had sprung up from Greek soil, that they were different from the rest of the world. Pas mi elin varvaros, which means anyone who is not a Greek is a barbarian. They said you have the Greeks and then you have the rest. And Paul says, nope. We all come from the same person. Whether you're Athenians or Macedonians or Israelites or Egyptians or Philistines or Babylonians or whatever, we all come from the same person. And God has created all nations. You know, in ancient times, and even today, each nation or each tribe had their own gods. And he says, nope, there's just one over everyone. Over everyone. Same God. In verse 26, it says, and he has made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on the face of the earth, and has determined their pre-appointed times and the boundaries of their dwellings. Not only has he created all people and all nations, but he has determined and pre-appointed where and when everyone is going to live and how everything is going to go. The psalmist said, my times are in your hands, to God. It's not chance or luck that you were born when you were born. It's not chance or luck that you live in Athens in May of 2015. God has put everyone here. God has preordained it that this is how it's going to be for a purpose. Because notice in the next verse, verse 27, it starts with, so that. So God has done all these things. God has created all people. He has put them here at specific times and specific places for a purpose. What is that? So that they should seek the Lord in the hope that they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being. Each person lives at this time and place in history in order to seek the Lord. That's what God puts you here for. The Greeks had all these altars to unknown gods, and he's saying, no, God can be known. In Jeremiah 29, God says, you will seek me and find me if you seek me with all your heart. And Paul says, and he's not too far from any one of us. It's not that you have to travel to the other side of the world to find him. He's not too far because in him we live and move and have our being. I was listening to a lecture by this Christian man, but who had used to be a professor of philosophy, knew way more than I do about philosophy. And he was explaining certain things about Greek philosophers, and he said something fascinating. He said the ancient Greek philosophers had three basic issues which they grappled with and argued about and discussed. What were these three basic issues? The first one was life. What is life? Where does it come from? Where is it going? What is life? That was the first question. The second issue that they had to deal with and question about was the issue of motion. And now you'll say, that's weird. Motion. No, but it's very simple, actually. Ancient Greeks looked at the world and they said things move. People move. Animals move. Rivers move. Planets move. And they said, what is it that moves them? How is it that they move? Where is this coming from? What is the energy behind this? Because if you take this pen, you put it there. You know, a body that is at rest will stay at rest unless there is some force that moves it. If you take a stone, it's not going to move on its own. You have to pick it up and throw it, or the wind will blow real hard, or the rain will come down. There has to be some force that makes things move. And so they said, what is it? Does everything just move on its own? Or is there something, some energy, some force that moves everything? And so their issue was, first, life. What is life? And second, how do things move? What is the energy behind it? And the third issue that they discussed was the issue of being, existence. Where does everything come from? This wood, flesh, and stone. Did they always exist? Did someone make them? Did they come from something? Where does everything come from? Because I don't possess the power of being in and of myself. I can't just create something out of nothing. I did not create myself. You did not create yourselves. Where did everything come from? So these are the main issues. And these are important questions. A lot of people may be thinking, okay, this is just philosophical nonsense and abstract ideas. No, no, no. These are important questions because they have to do with the meaning of life. Why are we here? What is the point of life? There are people today who say, oh, there is no point. We came from nothing. We're going to end up in nothing. The universe just kind of came into existence on its own. And then one day a piece of sludge or something started living and mutated into everything that you see today. And so, what is the point of everything? Does life matter? These are important questions, because if we are nothing, why not abort children? Why not treat people like they're nothing? If they are nothing, these things are important questions that these Greeks were asking. What is life? What is existence? Where do these things come from? And Paul addresses life, motion, and being in one fell swoop. Verse 28, for in Him we live and move and have our being. It's in God. God is the source of all things. God is the one who spoke and worlds were created. God is the one who breathed out and gave life. God is the one who gives energy to things to move. My life, your life, and everyone's life, and everything in the universe is in God's hands. We are totally dependent upon Him, our life and everything. The 19th century German philosopher Friedrich Nietzsche is most famous for saying, God is dead. And I was thinking, if that were true, if God had died, you and I would also be dead. And I'm not talking about slowly getting wrinkles and white hairs and dying. I'm talking, if God died, then each one of us would cease to exist that very moment. Because it is in Him that we live and move and have our being. We are totally dependent upon Him. So Paul says, you people, you want to know who the true God is? He's creator, He's Lord, He's sustainer, He's sovereign over the entire universe, and He placed you here for a reason, that you may seek Him. And next week, Paul will say, we'll reach his conclusion and say, you should have sought Him, but you did not. Rather, you turned the truth of God into a lie and became idolaters, and therefore you need to repent. But we'll look at that next week. Thank you for your attention. Let's pray.